Today at chapter 2, we're beginning at verse 4. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4, it'll also be on the screen. I'd like you to follow along as I read it. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx also are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. The fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat it from it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all of the wild animals and all of the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the sky, and all of the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." The word of the Lord. So lots of times I start out with a question. Today it's pretty pointed. Why are you here? I don't mean necessarily, why are you here worshiping with us? Because I'm glad you are, otherwise it would be kind of boring without you. But the idea is, why are you here on earth? Why do you exist? Why do you draw breath? Why are you around? What's the point of your life? When we think about the idea of our existence, there are a lot of well-meaning answers to that question that people put forth. The biblical answer does not answer every question. It doesn't. There's a lot of spin-off questions to the central question that the Bible does not answer, but it does answer the ultimate one. Now, the style of this answer in Genesis is artistic. It's somewhat figurative rather than scientific and literalistic, because there's just pictures that are given to us in some of the places. Every description, though, of origins, where did we come from? Why are we here? What is life about? If you talk about origins, if you talk about where we came from and why we're here and what is the point of our existence, there has to be a starting point that we address. We just have to wrestle with that. So I want to give you three British astrophysicists, Stephen Hawking, George Ellis, and Roger Penrose. Here's their idea of what this is about. Now, they have done much to formulate the currently held Big Bang theory. And using Einstein's theory of relativity, they published papers in which, using measurements of time and space, they calculated time and space had a finite beginning that corresponds to the origin of matter and energy. Now think about that. These atheists do study, and they find that what they're able to observe is that not only did time have a beginning, but matter and energy had a beginning. They're able to, through their theorems, be able to show and prove that. And they have to come up with a word then for that start. Well, they're not going to use creation, are they? So they have a word, and the word is singularity. That's the word they use. They say that's the singularity. The singularity, they say, didn't appear in space. Rather, space began inside of the singularity. Prior to the singularity, nothing existed. Not space, not time, not matter, or energy. Nothing. So where and in what did the singularity appear if not in space? We don't know, they say. We don't know where it came from, why it's here, or even where it is. All we really know is that we are inside of it, and at one time, it didn't exist, and neither did we. Now, that's some important wrestling with what they're able to observe and to see, that they believe something came from nothing. Another physicist says this: no one knows how the first space, time, and matter arose, and scientists are asking even deeper questions. If there was nothing to begin with, then where did the laws of nature come from? Where did those laws come from? And how did the universe know to proceed along those lines? And why did the laws of nature produce a universe that is so hospitable to life? These are questions that they are wrestling with, and they're great questions. They're important questions. Now, maybe answering those huge questions is not at all on your radar, and you walk in and go, I hope he gets off this subject soon. I didn't like science in high school, and I don't like it now, kind of a thing. But still, the point comes back, whether we wrestle with it in a cosmological way or we wrestle with it in an individual life way, why are you here? What is the point of your existence? What's the point of going to work tomorrow? What is it to be really about? What's the point of seeking and falling in love, of cultivating relationships? Is there a point to all of that? I want to share with you today what I have found is the point and is the answer about why life exists. And so humor me for a minute with one more cosmological point, all right? So a black hole. If you've never read about black holes, you should. It's really amazing. A black hole is basically this spot that is so powerful in gravity that it sucks everything into it and it all becomes nothing. That's amazing, you know, and it's such this incredible force. The idea is that a black hole, simply put, is this giant spot that sucks everything else into it that ends up then becoming nothing. I wonder if the reason that black holes exist, I mean, think about it. They're able to observe this. We can see the process taking place. Why did God create black holes? Why did God create black holes? This is just my theory. I have a potential reason why he created black holes. He created black holes to warn me to not become one. Because when I make myself the center of all gravity, the center of life, and the central point of why I exist, I implode and I destroy everything around me. When my self-centeredness becomes the gravitational pull of all of life, what I want and what I'm after and what I'm doing, me, 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 it ends up sucking everything into it and it destroys lives. I wonder if he put him there so that he would warn me and not becoming one. So the idea and the biblical answer about what is the point of our existence is that it's not about me. It's the very opposite of that. It is about God. So where did this book start? Complete the sentence for me. Will you do that? In the beginning, that's it. Just stay with that next word. In the beginning, what's the point of life? God. It's about him. It's not about me. And so the idea is, what is it about God? So we could answer what's the point in one word, but we could also do it in two words. God's glory. It is about glorifying him. It is about showing him. It isn't him just for himself, but it is for us to declare him, us to show him. So the idea of glory, what is that? The word glory literally means weighty. It means heavy. God is heavy. And so the idea is that he is of great worth. He is wonderful. And he is the purpose and point of life. So we talk about glory then. Let's look at the idea of glorying in life, glory in work, and glory in love. Let's unpack each of those as we go through the text. So first, glory in life, verses 4 through 9. Notice the way it starts. It says, this is the account of these things. The word, though, that's translated account, other places is translated the generations of. So in the chronologies, same word, this is the generations of Adam, for example. But here, it is, if you will, the generations of the heavens and the earth. We see that it's not chronological in its presentation, because if we went from chapter 1 to chapter 2, we would know it would be sequential. But look at verse 5. There's no shrub, there's no rain, there's no one to work the ground. So obviously, we're going back to a different point in time somewhere in the original creation record of Genesis chapter 1. Is it a recap? Is it a retelling? When did this really happen? We're not sure. It's not principally chronological. Verse 7. The Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. So this is unpacking a little bit more about what we were told very briefly in chapter 1 and verse 25. See, no other animal received this same idea of the breath and the transmission of life like this. And we believe that from 127, this means this is about the image. Remember it says there in 127 that they were created male and female in the image of God. They were created in the image of God. And so the idea is we're created utterly unique. We're different from other people, or from other creations, from the other animal life. Now, not everybody in the world believes that, obviously. If you go to India, for example, and you interact with a Hindu, you'll find that they believe all of us are on one plane, all of life, that other animals are the same as you, and that we should treat animals as equal with us as human beings. And so a Christian was interacting with his Hindu friend one day in India, and the Hindu was kind of pushing him about that we Christians think that there's a difference between us and the animals. And so he said, well, don't you think that you should take care of the tiger? And he said, oh, yeah, absolutely. I think I should take care of the tiger. But between the tiger and me, there's something fundamentally different. I mean, when the tiger looks at me, all the tiger sees is lunch. I mean, think about it. A tiger can eat you for lunch. No remorse, no guilt. I don't worry about that. They could even attack and kill a helpless infant. There's no nightmares. There's no difficulties for them in that. There's a drastic separation in what's going on there. But in the midst of this creation, then notice it says, God has planted a garden, verse 8, and man is placed there in that garden. The trees grow that are pleasing to the eye and good for food. But one tree, verse 9, contained the knowledge of good and evil. Now, the record only tells us of human beings being told about that tree. The creatures are not told about the uniqueness of this tree. The only ones were humans, because humans alone have a moral and spiritual aptitude, an ability to discern something behind what is there. So, we go traveling around the world, and we can see many, many beautiful places. This is a picture of one place that we got to go last fall. It was the Porcupine Mountains. So here's the porcupines up in the Upper Peninsula. It's a beautiful spot. And we look at that, and what we can say is, not only is it beautiful, but what's to go on beyond the idea of seeing it's beautiful is that the creation declares that there is a beautiful designer. There's a creator that lies beyond that as well. So how do we illustrate that idea that we should be glorying in life? Well, let me tell you a little story. One day there's this pastor who got a little too hooked on golf. He really loved golf. As a matter of fact, he kind of worked it out to where the church was built right next to the golf course. And because that kept it really convenient and helpful, and he was just getting a little too involved in his golf game, and it even got to the point at which he was so committed to golf, he was just squeezing it everywhere he could. There was two services in their church, too, and there was a fairly long gap, and because there was that hole 7 right out there, he thought, hey, I think I could squeeze in one hole right between first service and second service. And so he dashed out there, and he goes out on Sunday morning, and he tees up on this hole, and St. Pete, he's up in heaven, and he looks down and says, hey, check that out. I mean, look what this guy's doing, this pastor. He's going out there and he's playing a hole of golf and Sunday between services. We going to let that happen? And God says, we probably should do something. Watch this. So he tees up, smacks that ball, goes sailing perfect down the fairway. Doom, 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 plunk, right in the cup. Peter looks at God and goes, now how is that going to dissuade him? God, what'd you do that for? How come that? And God looks at Peter and he says, well, just think about it. Who can he tell? To be able to complete the true delight of anything, it has to be told, doesn't it? If something great happens, it has to be declared. It has to be told about and shared and explained and delighted in. That's what the glory is about. It's not just that we then see the creation. To complete the idea is that we declare the glory. You see, we're finding that the bragging about who God is displays who he is. So, the knowledge of God being so creative to have made all of this enables us to glory in all of life and to reflect who he is. Second, it enables us to glory in our work. So why will you get up and go to work tomorrow? Is it just a paycheck? Is that enough? If you do it very long, you find that's not that satisfying, is it? It's got to be for something more than that. What is the end in view? What's the purpose of that? Notice in verses 10 through 14, it tells us about two unknown and two known rivers. And within the unknown ones, there's some gold and there's these other gems and things that are found there. But then it says in verse 15, but God put him in the garden. Now the word that is translated there, put him, is a word for being placed. It's used of putting someone in a place that's really sweet, a place of rest, a place of contentment. It is the idea that here's the spot where he gets to settle down. And he is then able to, two phrases, work it and take care of it. Now, those two phrases are both used many times throughout the Old Testament to describe this, about spiritual service. It is translated other places to keep it holy. To work it and to take care of it is the same as to make it holy, to set it apart unto holiness. So work before the fall is given for our good and for his glory. Work isn't a curse. Work isn't a part of the fall. Work is a part of the design where God helps us to enter into a purposeful existence that declares him. And then we find that work before the fall is not only given, but then we have some parameters given. Notice verse 16, it says, they were commanded. Now, in chapter 128, we're picking that up again here in verse 16 of 2. But in 128, we read, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living creature that it moves on the ground. We would call that stewardship. It's caring for the earth that God created. So, which text is first? Well, we don't really know. And in this one, in chapter 2, there's no woman here yet. We know in the encounter. But there, in chapter 1, they were both told about this idea of work. So, again, we don't know the sequencing. But notice then, he is commanded. And he's giving us parameters. And he's doing that for our own good. But what's the first command? Catch it in verse 16. It says God commanded him, and what are they commanded? What are you and I commanded? Verse 16, what's the first thing it says of the command? You are free. Don't miss that. That's the first command. You are free. There is so much for you to enjoy. The point is that God's not trying to ruin your life. He's not trying to ruin your fun. He's not trying to give you things that he doesn't want you to have. What he's saying is, there's so many things that you can enjoy and have, then why would you go to those other things? And so he says, here are the things that you can participate in. Verse 17, you must not eat, though, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. On the day you eat it, you will die. So why these parameters? The reason that we're given parameters, the reason that we give our children parameters, the reason that parameters exist really are to help us to become all that God would have us to do. Let me demonstrate that with a social study that went on that really relates to the science of landscape. Very simple. A study was conducted to discover the effects of a fence around the playground and the impact it would have on preschool children. So the teacher took children to a playground with no fence for recess. And then the same group of children were taken to a very comparable playground, but this one had a fence around the playground. The children in the first one remained huddled around their teacher, fearful of leaving her sight. But in the second scenario, the one they exhibited a dramatically different result. The children, feeling free because of the fence around them, explored the whole area and went out and had a great deal of fun in that area. They found that by having boundaries, the children felt overwhelmingly safer to explore the playground. Now, from that landscape design science to now we go to, again, a leading evolutionary biologist from Oxford University, Richard Dawkins. Listen to this. The universe is nothing but a collection of atoms in motion. Human beings are simply machines for the propagating of DNA, and the propagation of DNA is a self-sustaining process. It is every living object's sole reason for living. I want you to think about that for a minute. If the sole object and purpose of my existence is the propagation of DNA, there are no fences. Because then rape is okay, is it not? What isn't allowed if the sole purpose of my existence is the propagation of DNA? You see, I can live any way I want then, with the result that no one will feel safe and secure if the boundaries aren't up. I contend that you were created for much, much more than just the propagation of DNA. As a matter of fact, the higher purpose for which you were created was that people would understand and know in the midst, in particular, of this generation and this point in time, that in the midst of all of these philosophies that don't really help us to understand why we exist, that you would be shining the light in the midst of them, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your home. That these empty philosophies are causing so many people to have a total lack of hope in the midst of that. The fences are not up. And that we can glory in our work, in understanding that we do everything we do for a greater and higher purpose, and that gives us hope. That I don't go to work just to get a paycheck. I don't go to work just to do these things, even if we love our job. The point is that I have something much more than that. It is about declaring the glory of God. So we glory in life, we glory in work, and last, thirdly, we glory in love, verses 18 to 25. Notice, we were told six times that it is good in chapter 1, right? We have this creative day, and then we have it is good. And then at the end, we have it is what? Do you remember? The seventh time, how was it said? It was very good. So it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good. And then verse 18, what do we read here? Louder. It's not good. There's something not good. So it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. It's very good. Now it's not good. What is not good? He doesn't have a helper. Now, let's unpack that word. And I told you to remember that from the song earlier, remember? The idea of helper. Let's unpack that a little bit because women in particular will feel like, oh, great, I'm a helper, I'm like a servant. And they'll look at it as though that's demeaning. But let me explore with you a little bit the word helper, because it gets a bad rap. Is it demeaning? Interestingly enough, the word helper is used 19 times in the Old Testament. But here's the amazing thing. 16 of those times that word helper is used of God himself. 16 out of 19 times, who's the helper? God. That's demeaning. Did we demean him? Let me give you just one example that you might be familiar with. from Psalm chapter 43. God is our refuge and strength, and ever-present help in trouble. God is our helper. That's the purpose for which the woman was created. And so verse 18 says, not only is she created to be the helper, but is she to be suitable? The idea is she's to be an opposite, a mate, a counterpart, like a hand in a glove. The idea is that she's the completer of who he is. That's the word and what it means. Verses 19 and 20, though, this is, I don't know about you, but when I read verses 19 and 20, this is really comical to me. I mean, I look at verses 19 and 20 and say, okay, so, well, it's not very good that you're alone. And so what I'm going to do is, I want you to pick out a helper, all right? So we're going to bring all the animals that I've created, Adam, and you're going to check them out. Now, I don't know if you don't like it, but the idea is Adam is checking them out. He's checking out the chicks, right? So, okay, let's check them out. What do you think of this one? I don't think so, God. No. Okay, how about this one? No, that's not the helper I had envisioned. What about this one? That's not going to work. Okay, what? This one? I should have put the names on these things. I don't even know what these creatures are, but they're sure weird. Okay, let's check out her. We're maybe getting there, but I don't think that quite works for me. Okay, next one. Definitely not. Let's not go there. And so, no. Definitely a little too small. That's just weird. This doesn't work. God, this just doesn't work. So, okay, here we go. Wow. Yeah, sorry. That's just not going to work. And so what does it tell us? There was no suitable helper found for God. And he came and he named them all. We don't know how that actually worked, but probably he did more like categories. This is a cow, these are dogs, not every single species that we know today. But no suitable helper, verse 20, was found for Adam. And so then Adam is put to sleep, verse 21. A rib is taken, and a woman is fashioned from that rib. And I really wish that I was handy at writing music or writing some great tone, because verse 23 is really sort of a rhapsody. It is this song. That's it, God! She's the one! Wow, look at her! What a babe! Yeah, baby, I found her! That's what it's really saying. I love what Matthew Henry says about how the woman was created. She was not made out of his head to top him. She was not made out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. So what was the last thing that was created? And we have this saying, do we not? I'm going to save the best for last. It wasn't the meaning. Now, I will say as a little bit of a counterpoint that after he got done with her, he did have to rest the next day. So let's not go there. He already did. Verse 24. That is why this delight of who she is, of recognizing this fit, that is why. What's the that in that description? What's the that? It is that this design, this completion that has taken place here, that there's more than just a fit about our reproduction. There's more than just a fit about our physical parts. There's more to the fit than just those simple physiologies. It's about displaying the creative aspect of God, and that we complete one another, and through that, we declare him and his creative design. Thus, when we go with our own design of casual sex or extramarital sex, when we look at sexual homosexual attraction, the idea is that we want to be the center. But that's not the purpose for which it was given. It is given so that he would be seen, that he would be glorified, that he would be honored. The point of being different from the whole rest of the world and the way they're going and the belief system that they're holding on to is because our life exists for something other than us. It exists to display and to show him and to tell a hopeless world there is hope. So the point of the design is to point to the designer and his glory. And the design played out, verse 25 then says, that they felt no shame. Porn's not going to do that for you. Getting involved in extramarital sex is not going to do that for you. Self-serving is not going to help you there. It will be with shame. In Ephesians chapter 5, which might be a familiar passage to you, Paul is writing about this idea, and he picks up this text. He says, wives, submit to husbands. Okay, lots of times people have trouble with the S word, right? Okay, but look, wives, submit to your husbands. For this is the reason a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. He's picking up this reason. So what's the this reason again? Paul unpacks it for us, verse 32. This is a profound mystery. Now, in this passage, I'm not reading the whole thing, but first it says, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wife. The husband gets a longer passage. He gets done with that whole delineation about how wives are to submit, how husbands are to love. And then he says this. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. What? You've been talking about marriage the whole time. You've been telling us how to submit. But he says, this is a mystery. I'm talking about Christ and the church. Verse 33. However, each of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Church? What do you mean church? How is that the church? It's because the marriage is the church and the small. Because the church is about the glory, and the marriage is about the glory. Love is not an end in itself. It's not something to be pursued for you. It is to be pursued that he would be glorified, that he would be honored. So the idea is, he's saying, this is how you operate and live so that I will be seen, that I will be glorified, that I will be honored. So, remember the black hole idea? I know, you're going to hope I get off of science pretty soon, but remember the black hole idea? It sucks everything into it and destroys it. And if you want everything for your own benefit, what you're going to find is that that selfishness is going to make you really empty in the end. And the purpose and the point of your existence and the reason that you live and move and have your being is so that God would be glorified in your life. And if that's not becoming first and foremost in your life, please hear the message and let me warn you off of it. It will destroy you. That's the point for which you exist. And if you give that up, all else is the tree of knowledge that brings death. Glory in this life. Glory in this work. And glory in this love. Let's pray.